For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn first of all to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we shall see how indeed God gave repentance to wicked King Manasseh. It wasn't enough for Manasseh to hear the words of the prophets. Neither he nor his people would hearken to the words of the prophets. So God had to take another hand, another means, by sending judgments in the earth. He punished Manasseh severely, but in this punishment brought him to repentance and to grace. From 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 11, reading as far as verse 20. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. So far from this wonderful account of how a wicked king was brought to repentance and restoration. And now we turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 15, where we have a similar account of someone who had plunged headlong into sin, but who was wondrously restored by the grace of God. In Luke chapter 15, we've read the first part of this parable of the prodigal son, and now we want to read the middle section. It really falls into three parts. We're reserving the third part, dealing with the elder son, for next week, Lord willing. But today we'll read the central portion, beginning with what happens to this young man as he is about to die in the far country, suffering from starvation and living as a slave. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. I call your attention to these heartfelt words of confession framed in the heart and mind of the prodigal son. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and before thee, rather, our text says. That's the 18th verse. The first lesson to be learned from the prodigal son is the folly of sin. Sin is a blind power, and it is a blinding power, which takes men captive and leads them to destruction. It is against reason, it is against wisdom, it is against simple common sense. Looked at objectively, why would anyone do as this young man did? Turning his back on family and church and fellow countrymen and plunging headlong into a way of life that consumed all he had and left him in the most desperate condition, staring death in the face. Yet he and millions like him have gone down the road of sin and never looked back. It makes no sense, and yet that is what men do. And that is why we call it madness as well as folly. This young man deserved to die. As we said this morning, this parable could have ended right then and there. And then he died. And that's what happens to people who do as this young man did. Death is the wages of sin. Could anyone object? But that is not how it happened. For this young man, as I say, may have been beyond the reach of the help of his family and friends, but he was not beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is nothing explicit in the passage, but I do believe that in this extraordinary expression, when he came to himself, we have every reason to infer from that statement a profound work of the Holy Spirit in this young man's heart and mind. The light came on, the fog lifted, and he saw things in a completely different way. He appreciated things which he had never valued before. He could look back at his father and his father's house and his father's hired servants and realize what a blessed life they had. They went home every day with their wages in their pocket and with food to feed their families. What a blessed life. What a blessed thing it is to have work, to work for a good employer who's concerned for the welfare of his employees, who is faithful to pay them their just wages and who looks after their temporal needs with such tender care. What a blessed life we had in that house. It was blessed to everyone, from the greatest to the least. Even my father's hired servants know a better way of life and in a more blessed way of life than ever I have done. I will arise, he says, and go to my father. He came to himself. Something happened in the head, in the heart, in the understanding. And that something is what we call in Greek metanoia, the Greek word for repentance. Metanoia describes something happening in the mind. An understanding is granted. A vision of things. A kind of an illumination. The light comes on. And we begin to see things completely differently. And that is the beginning of repentance. Having lived for so long in the grip of the folly of sin, this young man now goes on to discover what I want to call today the wisdom of repentance. Now, how is the wisdom of repentance manifested here? Well, first of all, in the way repentance changes the mind. Again, let me remind you, the Greek word metanoia refers to something that happens in the nous, in the mind, in the understanding. Because that's where change has to begin, real change. We have to stop looking at things in the short-sighted, self-centered way that we previously have followed all our lives and begin to see things as they really are. To see things in the light of the truth of God's Word. And a change happens in this young man, deep in his heart and mind. The mental fog lifts. He now sees where his pathway has inevitably led him. He understands the ironclad logic of his situation. If you do what this young man did, if you keep on in this way, it has to end badly. He sees that. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I perish. Here I perish with hunger. What he did not do before, he does now. He looks back. He thinks twice. He reflects on where he has come from. He remembers a blessed life that he left behind in the Father's house. No doubt, you see, he cursed himself for having been so blind to it all, forever having thought of casting it away as he had done. But the knowledge that it is still there, the knowledge that the Father is still there, and the home is still there, and the farm is still there, those hired servants are enjoying their bread today. Well, I'm starving in this far country. He knows it's there. And that leads him to the second aspect of the wisdom of repentance. From the change of mind, the necessary change in the understanding, there is a change in the course of one's life. If the Greek word metanoia means a change of mind, the Hebrew word for repent, which is shuv, meaning to turn. And in context, to turn around, to turn back, to return to God. Describing the U-turn, the 180-degree turn, the about face. That is a change of action. That is a change in the direction and the course of one's life. And these two things have to go together. It's not enough simply to see things differently. One must now act on what one sees. And knowing that the life he left behind was a blessed life, appreciating that for the very first time, and knowing that it was still there being enjoyed by others, he says there's only one thing to do. I have to go back. I have to go back. I will arise and go to my Father. This is the only direction in which hope lies. He knows that now. He sees very plainly. He shut himself in. It has to end badly if he stays where he is. And if it does end badly, it's only the logical result of every decision he has made to this point. And he has no one to blame but himself. But he remembers now the kind of man that his father was, the kind of home that he left behind, the knowledge that it's still there dictates one thing to him. I must go back. I must go back. This is a lesson I learned many years ago walking on the Appalachian Trail. It is quite possible for anyone, even a very seasoned hiker, to lose his way. There are cross trails and side trails and things that look like trails but actually aren't. And if you don't pay strict attention to all the blazing of the trail, step by step, it's very easy to lose your way. Now, the problem is, many people, when it finally dawns on them that they are far away from where they need to be, that they have, in fact, lost the trail, they think that if they just plunge ahead, then by some chance they'll come back to the trail. So they go on. They go on, and the result is they become more lost than ever before. The only safe course of action is to carefully turn about and retrace your steps one by one until you find where you left the real trail. Plunging on will only make things worse. Going back is the only sane course of action. And it doesn't matter if you've lost hours and hours of time. Safety lies in going back, not pressing ahead. That's the logic of repentance. So repentance begins as a change in the mind, but then it has to work through as a change in the course, the direction of one's life. Now the third thing is this. Repentance manifests its wisdom in the way that it leads the sinner back to the source of true life and blessedness. Repentance, you see, has this tendency to bring us to the right place, the right person, to bring us to the place where help is to be found. Because it is an instinct born in us by the Spirit, because it is something wrought in us by the Spirit of God, it can be trusted to bring us to the right place, to bring us to the one who really can make a difference. In this case, this young man had to come back to the Father's house. Now, in terms of sinful, fallen human nature, that's sounds almost too much to expect. That he would have to go back, you see, as he was, penniless and starving. That he wouldn't even have to say anything. Anyone looking at him could say, "You've made a complete ruin of your life, haven't you? You took all that stuff with you, and it's all gone. And now you have to crawl back home." Oh, you see, if there's anything left in you of the old man, you feel, "Oh, not that. Anything but that. I'll do anything but go back there and face those people and let them see me the way I am." But in this case, you see, the Holy Spirit is in charge of this young man, and he realizes that it's this or nothing. No one else, no place else to go, nowhere else to turn, but to go back to his Father. Oh, there's a wonderful way that the Holy Spirit has, you see, of shutting off all the alternatives, of creating this one-way street that leads to God and nowhere else. And if you will not have this way, then you have no way at all. Another way in which the wisdom of repentance is manifested here is in the honesty and boldness and power that it imparts to this young man's prayer of confession. And I submit to you that this is one of the strongest, clearest, and most moving statements that ever fell from a sinner's lips. "I will arise and go to my Father and say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Have mercy on me. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. What a powerful prayer. This young man did not need someone to hand him a little form. I've done so much evangelistic work, and I've been trained to give him the booklet, give him the form, lead him in the little sinner's prayer. Anyone laboring under real conviction, anyone in whom the Holy Spirit is working true repentance, will know just what to say. He will know what his sin is. He will know who he has offended, and he will know what he has to say in order to cast himself on the mercy of the God against whom he has sinned. He will not need you to coach him. He will not need a book of prayers for beginners to help him. What is bearing down on heart and mind is going to teach him exactly what he must say. So there's a wonderful prayer here. And so often we have to come back to this prayer. And we find that this prayer is our prayer too. There's no excuse made. There's no conditions imposed. He doesn't say, well, if I have sinned against thee and against before heaven, you know, I'm truly sorry. He says, I have sinned. A very stark word. I have sinned. And in this very same prayer, we see something else. There's great boldness and honesty here, but there is also liberation from his lifelong bondage to self. Repentance emancipates the sinner, sets him free from bondage to self. This young man had lived only for himself. All this time, it had nearly cost him his life. He sees things so differently now. He must deny himself and humble himself and beg for mercy. He dies to anything that he might have wished to claim for himself. When he says, I am not worthy, you see, he's not going to go back and say, well, Dad, you know, I still am your son, and I'm your fellow Israelite, and there's something in the Bible that says you've got to take me back. Doesn't talk like that at all. Because all of that has been crushed in him. He's been set free, you see. He's been emancipated from his bondage to self. So self can be denied and self can be renounced and self can be laid in the dust. So he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. Acknowledging tacitly that even that plea is grounded on nothing but a plea for mercy. So repentance manifests its wisdom in the way it changes the mind, in the way it changes the direction of one's life, in the way it leads a sinner back to the source of true life and blessedness, in the honesty and boldness it imparts to a sinner's prayers, and in the way it emancipates him from bondage to self. But there's one final thing to add. The wisdom of repentance is manifested in the way in which it steers us into a collision course with the grace of God. A collision course with the grace of God. You know, all this news from Tuscany about the wreck of the Costa Concordia. Reminds me of something happened when I was very young in 1956 off the coast of New Jersey. There was another great Italian passenger ship, the Andrea Doria. And the Andrea Doria sank in a matter of, I don't know, was it minutes or hours? I don't remember. But I do remember this. It sank because it collided with a vessel called the Stockholm. The two just came into a kind of a T intersection. The one ship ran into the other. And the book about the wreck of the Andrea Doria was called Collision Course, Collision Course. And that has stuck with me all this time. And here it comes to help with the sermon. Repentance puts us on a collision course with the grace of God. Nothing is more pleasing to God. Nothing moves God more deeply. Nothing is more sure to secure His grace and favor. This young man had no idea that his father was watching and waiting for him to come home. He's making his way as best he can in the direction of the family home. But as soon as he comes into view, his father sees him and runs to meet him, falls on his neck and kisses him, and gives him time only to blurt out half of his wonderful prayer before he cuts in and says, "That's fine." He says, "Bring the robe, get the ring, and bring the shoes. My son was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found." Now this is all meant to be a revelation of how the grace of God works. The first part of the parable reveals how the justice of God works in visiting upon sinners the consequences of their folly, their bad decisions, their unwillingness to turn back until it is too late. But the second part of the parable is meant to be a revelation in which that generation certainly stood in need of receiving. A God of such grace and compassion that He takes the initiative, that He's not willing to wait until you've come to Him, but seeing that you're on the way, He rushes to meet you. A God who is so impatient, so determined to be gracious to a returning sinner, that He won't even give you time to say everything you think you need to say. In that regard, you need to make a study of Psalm 32. There's a very interesting phenomenon. Dr. Alexander tracks it in his commentary. There's a statement there in the middle of the psalm. "I said, I will confess my sins." In other words, David is saying, "I uttered this declaration of intent. I said, I will confess my sins." And then, even in the grammar, if you could read the Hebrew, you'd see this. There's this interruption. He's cut off, "and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Forgiveness came like a lightning bolt in the middle of the prayer. David hadn't gotten to the point of saying what he wanted to say. No doubt, as a master of his language, he had a beautiful prayer in hand. And God said, "I know what you're going to say. You're forgiven." Now that's there in Psalm 32. And it's here in the parable of the prodigal son. How willing and ready God is to forgive. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is announcing. I said this morning that this first part of the parable was intended to show these people, these publicans and sinners, the folly of the life that they had embraced. And in no uncertain terms, in completely unsparing terms, the Lord confronts them with the folly of their sin. But this other part, you see, is a rebuke to these Pharisees and scribes who would throttle down the grace of God and hold it back and keep it away from people and insist that they would have to do many things and amend all their ways and wait for a very long time before they could ever hope for grace. But that isn't the way the Lord Jesus Christ says it, is it? With God, God is not going to wait. God is not going to impose further conditions. God is not going to impose a period of probation. God is not going to withhold His grace and mete it out to you crumb by crumb. He stands ready to forgive in a completely unqualified way, in an absolute way. He stands ready to restore to the full privileges of sonship any of his children who come back to him. And he wants to have this joy of rejoicing over the sheep that is found, over the coin, the lost coin that turns up, over this prodigal son who has returned to the Father's house. Oh, my friends, what comfort there is here for sinners. I do fear, however, that what we do with passages like this is we say, oh, that's so nice. That's wonderful. In fact, if we were talking to someone else about their own need of forgiveness, we would read this to them and hope that it would comfort them. But for ourselves, there is a tendency to push it back, say, oh no. Now that may be true for many other people, but not for me. My sin is so terrible. I can't believe that God would forgive me just like that. And certainly, even if he would forgive, he would never restore me. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says that is precisely what the Father stands ready to do for all who return to him. Oh, dear friends, I know in this world that we live in, when something sounds too good to be true, it usually is. But when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God, even if it sounds too good to be true, you can trust in it, you can rest in it, you can take it for your comfort, because it is, after all, not the word of men, but the word of the living God. Jesus Christ spoke this parable, and he intended for you and me to find in it the greatest measure of help and comfort. There is great folly in sin, but there is the greatest measure of wisdom that can be found in the heart or mind of man in repenting, in returning to the Lord, because here is the way to life and grace and peace. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, there are some of us here who know what it is to live in that far country and then have to make the long journey home. There are others of us here today who may feel a certain kind of pressure and temptation to throw off restraint, to make a break, to run away, to lose ourselves in the world. Still others, Lord, have discovered the way of the hypocrite, how to keep up appearances, but all the while in our hearts, living far from thee and resisting thy Holy Spirit and thy word of truth at every point. Lord, grant that those who are tempted to follow in the steps of the prodigal son may be warned and restrained and restored. Grant that those, Lord, who in time past have gone the way of the prodigal may today have a renewed sense of how much their father still loves them, how willing he was to take them back, how complete and absolute and irrevocable the gospel promise of forgiveness is. And for those of us who have lived outwardly in the church but inwardly still love the world, God help us. God help us. And grant that we may die to ourselves and die to the world and embrace the wonder of what it is to be thine and to live under thy hand of blessing and protection and to serve thee truly as our Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake. Amen.